continue. And again, the third thing is we must have a sincere faith. This love from a pure heart must be from a sincere faith, a faith in Jesus Christ, a trust, a commitment is what it means to follow Him and to abide in the vine. This is what we need. And it must be real, not just a mental assent. It must be a faith that is a lifestyle, not something that's Paul said in word only, but in deed. And then he proceeds from there, from which some have strayed, having turned aside to idle talk, implying that some of these false teachers or who were propagating this were Christians. He wasn't calling them all false ones that came in, like John called some of them who came in. He said who were not of us and came in to stir up. There were wolves that came in. But he implied the word having strayed here means they have missed the mark. Again, it goes along with the word to transgress, which is one of the three forms that sin is called: iniquity, sin, and transgression. Sums up all evil against God. And so he's saying that when they had this, something happened, and they went away from it. And now they've gone back to fables and silliness and foolishness. Well, many Christians do that today. Go back to the denominational system. They don't last too long. First time they're tried and tested, or they become lazy and they end up going back to a system and they still think they're okay with God, yet they're deceived. Okay. So they've missed the mark. Now look what they do. Verse 7 and 8. Desiring to be teachers of the law. He's referring to the law of Moses. Understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm. They really don't properly understand the law. See, Jesus accused the Pharisees of this. You know, you create it. Remember, the law only had about 46 ordinances. And by the time Jesus came along, the Pharisees and the priests had made about 640-some and put burdens on people that God had not put on them, strained at gnats and swallowed camels, made their rules more important than God's word. That's why Jesus called them hypocrites and false teachers. Well, see, these same type of people, they're not coming in to teach the sound law. They're teaching what the same people in Jerusalem was teaching, the same people who rejected Jesus and rejected the apostles. So this is what they're bringing back. They're jealous, and they will want some of these come in purposely to get the simple Christians and try to say, oh, that's nice to have Jesus, but you've got to come under the law. You know, they'll just consider him a little sect, but you're still a Jew. And see, Paul would have nothing to do with this. But he says what? He says they don't know what they're talking about, and yet they want to teach the law. And then he proceeds to say, we know. Who? We Christians. We apostles. We who are sound in faith. We know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. He's saying the law still has its place. Okay, let's find its place in how Paul... See, they didn't know how to use the law. They want to bring the Christian back under ceremony, under ordinances, all of the stuff that Paul and Christ came to deliver them from. Even Peter said the burdens that our fathers could not bear. And, you know, and James said, no, we're not going to put this on the Gentiles. See, what James meant was we keep a lot of this because we were raised in it and we're used to it. And because we're free spiritually, it's no burden to us. We're used to the system, you know, but it don't save us. And there's no bondage to us. But we don't want you Gentiles having to go through all this, you know, because we couldn't keep it perfectly. And they didn't seem to imply that if they missed some things, it was that important to them anymore, you know, which is interesting. But he says, what is some of the ways? Let's see that he used the scripture. Romans 3. He used the law right. He said it's good. It has its place. See, people think, well, the law has been done away. No. The ceremonial law and justification, which could not come through the law, these things were fulfilled. And so the system was abolished. It wasn't needed once Christ and the Spirit came. Romans 3, look at 19 and 20. It speaks well. Now we, again using the term we Christians, know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law. He said, you who brag in the law, You Galatians, you Judaizers, he would say the same thing to Timothy's group. Oh, you want to go back to this system. You think the law is so important, the law of Moses, that you have to keep all of this? Again, he traps them. What does he say? He says, okay, you who want to be under the law, every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Why? Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. Paul was again saying here, you cannot be justified by the law of Moses. It tells you where you're wrong. It exposes your error. It can tell you if you're morally upright or not. It can slay your conscience. See, it's being used usefully when it does this. And Jesus said, when the Spirit comes, he will convict the world of sin. Well, how is he going to do this? He's going to slay your conscience with the law. The law's not changed. It's good and useful. He will convict the world of sin, of judgment. He's going to say the law has come to judge you because you're a sinner. And of righteousness. Then the law is going to do what? It's going to say, I can't save you. I can't redeem you. I must judge you. But I can point you to the righteous one. See? So the law is good. We see it has its place. It simply does not justify. So again, when they were elevating the law of Moses at the expense of Christ and apostolic teaching, Paul said, we don't put up with this. This is from the devil. This is not from God. You know, we're not being brought back to a system of bondage. Now that we are changed, we don't live the outward letter of the law. We have changed inwardly. We will keep the moral law. We will do good, and we will not practice sin because the Spirit gives us the ability to do this. He is the living one in us. He is the law of God. See, that's why I said if it's Christ in us, you have fulfilled the law of God. If you walk in the Spirit, there is no law against you. Scripture says the law has nothing against you. It can't. If you're in Christ and he's in you, the law says, I'm happy. The law says, I can't do nothing against you. You know, there is no sin as far as I'm concerned. You're in Christ and he's in you. If you're yoked with him, I look at you differently. See, again, it represents God and his holiness. He's not changed in his attitude toward sin. So he's saying, therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified. So he's saying that's the purpose of the law, to stop your mouth, to stop you Jews from glorying in a system that cannot deliver you. That finally has tried to tell you, but you was too stupid to understand it. You were teaching the law, like Paul says, and you didn't know what you were teaching. This law was to point you to Jesus Christ, and when he came, you killed him. You killed the Lord of glory. You killed the means of your salvation because you perverted the law so much you couldn't see the truth of it. Jesus said, if you knew the law, you'd saw me. But see, they had perverted the law, and they were not able to recognize him. Had they known he was the Lord of glory, they would not have crucified him. Their sin deceived them, and God hardened them because of it and blinded them to the truth as a consequence of their sin. And here they said, you know, called him a born bastard, implying, and they said, we weren't born of fornication, and our father's Abraham. And he says, your father's the devil. You don't even know who's standing in your presence. They didn't know the Lord of glory was there, and they were trying to murder him. And again, Scripture says, no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. See, they didn't understand. They wanted to teach a system that they perverted. They misused the law. And so this is what Paul is telling Timothy they're still doing. You know, they want to teach things they don't understand. And when they bring the law up, they don't use it properly. And then they add things to it. See, they ain't no different than the ones that Jesus dealt with. Romans 7. Look at verse 6. But now we have been delivered from the law of Moses, which sums up the law of sin and death. It simply was made for who? It was made for the sinner, to reveal he has sinned, could not justify him. It pointed him to sacrifice, rules and regulations that God could wink at them for a while. You know, but he ain't winking anymore. He's given the Christian a different system and a different power, and he acquires more of him. And notice what he says, we have been delivered from this law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in newness of the Spirit and not in oldness of the letter. So he's telling these teachers, no, you're not taking me back to the old letter of the law. It can do nothing but judge me. It can only tell me when I sin. It has no power to keep me from sinning, nor does it have power that the Spirit will forgive and cleanse my sin. It simply says you're guilty and the consequence of the sin is death. He said, that's the power of the law that we were held by. And it was God's grace when he offered the sacrifice by his grace. And even under the law, certain sins, God said, you drag them away from my altar and put them to death. There's no mercy. Under the new, everybody was offered mercy until they eventually blasphemed the Holy Ghost. Many things under the law, you cannot seek forgiveness. You were put to death. God said, drag them away from my altar. The law says no. No mercy is to be shown. So you see the system they were under. We've been given a better covenant, a better system. So he's saying what? We have been put into the faith, the law of faith, the law of liberty, the law of the Spirit. And he indwells us and he gives us the ability to serve God from a pure conscience, from a pure heart, and the right faith. You know, it's not outward rules, it's an inward change. That we've been given a new spirit, a new heart, and the ability by being yoked to the Holy Spirit to serve the Lord differently and keep a pure conscience before him. See, they could not do this. So again, he's showing the rightful place again and use of the law. Verse 12 of the same chapter 7. Therefore, the law is holy. In the previous verses, he says, the sin uses the law to judge me. He was right, but it wasn't nothing wrong with the law. It was something wrong with the sinner. See, there's nothing wrong with God's word and his laws. It's the sinner that's something wrong with. And so he says what? Therefore, the law is holy. The commandment is holy and just and good. Nowhere does God call his law corrupt or evil. It's the person who will not keep the law and the person who breaks the law. Why? Because even the law, moral law of Moses is who God is. He's not changed. He still demands uprightness and holiness, and he will deal with sin. He's not changed. So again, he's saying the law, again, has its purpose. Even the Holy Spirit, again, cannot save a person and lead them to Christ unless he uses the law to slay them and show them that they're a sinner. And he can't convince them they're a sinner until he shows them the law, either the law of Moses or the law that they've sinned against their conscience, the inward law that tells them they're wrong. And that's the only means. Then when they say, yes, I'm a sinner, yeah, I need a Savior, then the Holy Spirit says, well, then I'll show you who he is. I'll lead you to him. You know. So again, we see the Spirit combines the good use of the law to bring the sinner to him and to Christ. See, that's its purpose. When Peter preached his first sermon and the thousands got saved, he preached the wrath of God. You don't hear that today, do you? Scared them. And they said, what must we do to be saved? And he told them. He told them, you killed the Lord of glory. Crucified him. He didn't mince no words. See, today they mince words. You know, close your eyes and nobody's looking and God loves you unconditionally and you're really doing God a favor by coming up here. False doctrine. False gospel. That's why these people never go nowhere. They've been telling lies. They fell under conviction. They don't care who's watching. They ain't interested in what's going on but God. When a person, the secrets of their hearts are revealed, like Paul said, through prophecy, they're only interested in God's evaluation of them. And they'll see God's evaluation. But then they'll see hope. True conviction offers hope. Condemnation cannot. The law cannot offer no hope. The person who will not come through Jesus has no hope. Paul said he's without hope. So that's the danger of facing the law of God without Jesus Christ. Then you ultimately face the wrath of God. Hell is the wrath of God demonstrated eternally toward the sinner. It's the law of God that says you must be tormented and punished forever because you've sinned continually against the just God. And there's no provision for you. There's no redemption because you refused it. See, that's the law of God that has not changed. Okay? Verse 9, 1 Timothy. So the law is good if it's used lawfully. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person. We just saw this in Romans. So if you want to brag in the law, it's simply going to say you're a sinner. It's going to turn on you and tell you what you are. So he's simply saying this. Now notice what he says. The law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless, the insubordinate, the rebellious, for the ungodly, for sinners, for the unholy, the profane, for the smiters of fathers and smiters of mothers. That's basically what the word means. It's not mean literally murdering. We'll go through the scripture in a minute and it'll be more plain. For manslayers, those who kill people, murder, there he's talking about murder. For fornicators, sometimes the word is used whoremongers, which means the same. For sodomites, practicing, for those who are homosexuals, have homosexual relationships. For kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers, those who lie under oath. And if there's any other thing, he just says, any other sin that the law speaks against that is contrary to sound doctrine. Before we get into that, let me give you an example of several things he's talking about. He's quoting to a degree, or paraphrasing, Exodus chapter 21. Some of the laws and commands that was given to Moses. 21, look at verses, let's go through 14 through 17. They're interesting. But if a man acts with premeditation against his neighbor to kill him, this is a manslayer, with guile, he plans it, you shall take him from my altar that he may die. It means when he's found out, he cannot come before me and ask for mercy. He can beg all he wants you to take him out and stone him to death. I will show him no mercy. This happened to Joab under Solomon when he plotted treason. Solomon spared him once because of his trouble, because he was faithful to his father David. But later on when he plotted treason again, he fled to the altar and grabbed the horns of the altar. And the servant of the Lord says he's saying he won't come out. And Solomon says, then kill him. Do as he says, kill him before the altar. He exercised the law of the Lord. Showed no mercy to... He was plotting treason and the murder of the king. And therefore, it was in his heart. Notice what he says. Okay. He who strikes his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. Here he's talking about to physically attack, you know, and to abuse. And this was mainly, wasn't applied to children. It was mainly applied to adult children that were still under the family rule. This is why even the law said if your son becomes a drunkard and will not work and causes problems, he says the mother and father is to take before the elders and say put him to death. They're to stone him. Now, and it's interesting. The parents ought to do this. But God made provision for this. He said if he's drunkard and causes problems and abuses, this isn't having put to death. Okay? So again, he who strikes his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. He who kidnaps a man and sells him, or if he is found in his hand, shall surely be put to death. He who curses his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. Again, showing the proper disrespect and honor to the parents. So you can see the commands of the law are very strict here. So this basically is part of what he's quoting here when he talks uses the word murder. James also uses it in the same context when he says you murder and lust. Again, he's not talking about physically murdering. He's talking about killing their character, lusting after what they want, doing them harm. Well, see, Jesus said if you're angry with your brother without a reason, you have murdered him. You know. So he used it in the spiritual heart sense. So Joab was put to death because he plotted murder. He did not murder. He planned and plotted to kill the Lord's anointed. And he was put to death for it. See, so the law was very strict in this. Okay, so when he says down here, anything else that is contrary to sound doctrine, when he uses the word sound doctrine, which Paul uses often, a sound teaching, he's referring to the teachings of Christ and apostolic teaching, that which the New Covenant teaches. And what is sound teaching? It is not mental assent to doctrines. When you read Scripture, it basically means teaching that causes you to live a practical, holy life. Teachings that causes you to live a practical lifestyle of holiness before the Lord. That produces the deeds and not the words. That's basically what Paul's talking about when he uses the word sound doctrine. He's referring to right back up here what is sound doctrine. Everything is summed up in love out of a pure heart, a sincere conscience, and true faith. So he's saying it has to be real, and there has to be a lifestyle and a change. So this is what he meant. He wasn't referring to mental assent to doctrines, you know, which many people misunderstand to be Christianity when it is not. It is simply a portion of what Christianity is. Okay, and then he said, this sound teaching, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God who was committed to my trust. He does not call the gospel getting people saved like many idiots do. The good news is not getting people saved. That's the beginning of the gospel. The gospel also says to continue in this doctrine, continue in this faith to the end. See, much people think, oh, just say this little prayer and now it's all done. That's false teaching. And that's why these people die and never go nowhere. They've been given a false gospel. You know, that's just the beginning of the gospel. They must continue in it. The gospel is summed up by all of the teachings of Christ and the apostles. So it's not three little verses of how to get saved. It's growing up unto the Lord and continuing to the end and being loyal to His Word and to His Spirit. That's what the gospel is. Okay? Gospel of liberty, James called, because you walk in the Spirit of grace. He enables you to be, what's the liberty he's talking about? It's not what these lying Calvinistic people call it, a license to sin. It's the liberty not to sin. It's the power that sin does not have to control you anymore because you've been given freedom over it. So that's what he's talking about. So it wasn't a license, it was a power to live above it. That's what he was talking about, the liberty, the law, and the liberty of the gospel. Okay, now he changes his thought here a little. But first of all, he said it was committed to my trust. He's going to proceed. What trust? He was given this glorious gospel. He was given sound doctrine as an apostle to the Gentiles and to establish the churches and promote the gospel throughout the Roman Empire. This was part of the charge or the trust that was given him. He's using this to reaffirm to Timothy his charge and some of the responsibility that's been given to him. Verse 12, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who has enabled me. What did we say grace was? It is an enabling. It is a power to do, a power to work. He enabled me because he counted me faithful. He put his faith in me, putting me into the ministry. He called me not only to save me, but to give me a purpose, ministry, to serve, to be a subordinate, to come under someone's control. He's simply saying, what? I'm Lord, and I have a work and a duty for you. Let's go back. We saw in Acts 13 when basically his apostolic call was made clearer. He began to work this out, but we will see part of what he's talking about now in Acts 26. The Lord appeared to him, and he was a sinner on the road, persecuting the saints. Now let's go to verse 15. After the vision, Jesus had asked him, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? And Christ said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Excuse me. But rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose. This was the sign of a prophet. Under the old and new, the appearance of the Lord to call and reveal himself and call them or charge them to a duty. This is how God called the prophets in the Old Testament. He appeared in visions and dreams and gave them their duty and their responsibility, and often he warned them if they didn't carry through with it, what the consequences would be. As he did Jeremiah, Ezekiel, several of them, Moses. But he said, rise up on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister. He's not talking about the minister in the sense you're thinking of a preacher. That's only part of it. It meant that I've called you under for duties that I want for you. You know, you're going to serve me, and you're going to be a witness. You're going to represent me as an ambassador. You're going to speak for me. And what are you going to do? of the things which you have seen, which I'm already showing you, he's talking about, of the things which I will yet reveal to you. See, he hadn't got his thorn in the flesh yet, his stake in the flesh. But as the abundant revelations came and he started to move into the apostolic ministry, then it came. See, that's why he said to Ananias, he didn't tell Paul this at the beginning, when he said, I've chosen him, he's a chosen vessel. And Ananias said, but he killed your people and blah, 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 blah. And the Lord says, I know, but I will show him what he will suffer for my name's sake. When he starts to enter into the apostolic ministry, later on, he will glory in his sufferings. He's not going to glory in his signs and wonders. When he defends his apostleship before some of the churches that complain about him, he boasts about his infirmities, not his signs and wonders. He does say, am I not an apostle? Have I not seen the Lord? Implying, I was called by him. He appeared to me. Which was a true sign of an apostle and a prophet. The Lord had appeared to him and gave him a call. But he talks about his infirmities, and he says that he talks about how often he was beaten. See, he's trying to shame the Corinthians for the way they treated him, you know, and he told them. And then it's interesting what he says later. He says, leave me alone. He said, I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. He's simply saying, I've got proof I'm serving the Lord. Where's yours? I can prove I'm an apostle and I'm called, and you're so petty, you're complaining, and you know. So he is trying to bring them under conviction that they should have been ashamed. And he told them. He basically implied. He says, you've caused me to be foolish and glorying, you know, and have to defend myself. You should be consoling me and strengthening me and comforting me, and you're sitting there complaining about me. You know, this is churches he started. Isn't that something? So he's saying, what? And I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I will send you. He's telling you, I'm going to send you as an apostle eventually to open the eyes and to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. He's simply saying you are going to present the gospel to the Jew and to the Gentile. You're going to lay the foundation, and I've called you for this. But he didn't immediately do all these things. So we see that God did mature him and take him along, but eventually he is called a teacher. We'll see he claims that to be a minister and an apostle. Okay. 1:13. Now this is an important word here, because when you get to the next scriptures, the false teacher is going to pervert this scripture. So we need to understand, read the scripture in the context. If you take a scripture out, it is not scripture. Satan was a master at this, and he tried it with Jesus when he tempted him. He misused scripture out of context, yet he quoted beautiful scripture. False teachers do the same. They haven't changed. Although I was formerly, he's appointed me and called me. Well, we know what he was doing. He was on his way with letters to kill more Christians and bring them to trial. He was persecuting the true Christians. And Jesus said, when he said, who are you? He said, I'm Jesus, whom you persecute. He didn't say you're persecuting my followers. Isn't it interesting? Jesus said, what they do to you, do they do me? And he took it literally. He could have easily said, you're persecuting my people. Stop it. He says, you're persecuting me. Why? Because when you attack them, I'm in them. You're attacking the Christ that is in them and trying to destroy him. And I'm the Lord of glory. You will not succeed. And that's why he said it's hard for you to kick against the goats. You're murdering my people, yet I'm going to bring you under. You know, I'm going to extend grace to you and bring you under. And if you're such a zealous person, I'm going to straighten your zeal out. You know, and I'll put you into the ministry and I'll change you. So it shows you that God has the right to do this. You know, we don't know how many years this went on. Remember, he held the clothes of those who stoned the martyr Stephen. We would have thought God should have killed Paul a long time ago for all the evil he did. Yet again, he's going to talk about what was extended to him. Notice he said, although I was formerly, what does formerly mean? I'm not this way now. It was in my past. What was I? A blasphemer? See, he spoke against Christ. Called him false. A persecutor? I persecuted the Christians because they stood for him. Insolent, or I insulted them, I railed them as I had them brought to trial and put to death. You know, this is what he did. But he's going to use this word here twice. But I obtained mercy. What is mercy? God's extension of grace. He can choose to extend his grace. Mercy is dependent, though, on repentance. When God extends it, there must be a response to it, and Paul responded. You know, immediately he came under the control and said, "What will thou have me do?" He immediately recognized this Jesus as the one I must obey. So he came, he started to fall into line. Notice he said, "I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief." He did not say it excused me totally, but he was not considered before God a murderer in the sense of a normal murderer. He thought he was serving God when he did it. In the light he had, he believed he was upholding the law. And this is believed why Jesus said it's hard for you to kick against the goads. The Holy Spirit was starting to disturb his conscience for what he was doing. And he probably didn't understand it because he was keeping the law the way he understood it. But he was in error. See? He was blameless concerning the law, but he was not enlightened. And see, under the law, sins of ignorance were still had to be atoned for. They were not totally excused. The high priest, when they found a dead body in the vicinity of their town, the priest had to make an offering for him, a blood offering, and have him buried properly, or God said, "I will bring the guilt on your city. I will accuse y'all of being the murderers." So it didn't matter. Sins of ignorance still had to be atoned for. So even though he did these in ignorance, he was totally not excused. But it was better than being a plotting murderer and just killing the rob people. That is totally different. See, we see there is degree of sin. I did it in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant. He experienced this with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Not only the faith and love that he exercised in me and toward me, but was produced in me. See, Paul understood. He understood what he'd done. He understood, even in his ignorance, he'd murdered the saints. He'd done the worst that could be done, though he was ignorant. You know, yet he saw. You know, he'd been doing this for several years. He was there consenting to the death of the martyr, Stephen. You know, and yet God said, what? "I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious." God, in his wisdom, says, "I want him." You know, and I'm going to show myself to him. Well, see, he understood this was great grace being extended to him. And he appreciated this. And this is when he says, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all exception or acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Many false teachers try to have you believe that Paul's claiming to be a sinner in the present tense. You do not find any scripture to validate this. You have to take it in the context he's talking about. See, he just previously said, formally, this is what I was. But I was the chiefest of sinners. When he began to show his grace, and he extended great grace to me, he was not minimizing his sin. Even though he said, "I did it ignorantly," he was not excusing it. That's why he says, "I was the chiefest." These people killed the Lord. The Jews killed the Lord, but they didn't know he was the Lord of glory. And I killed his people. You know, not knowing they were his people, but I killed many of them. You know, and consented to their death, thinking I was doing God. Didn't Jesus say that? He says, they'll kill you and think they're doing God a favor. Well, Paul sure fell into that, didn't he? He thought he was serving the Lord. And again he says the second time, however, for this reason I obtained mercy. Twice he says this. You know, that in me chiefly is what the word means. First, he uses the similar word. In me first, Jesus Christ may show all long suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. He's saying, if he uses me as a perfect example of how gracious he can be toward anybody, you know, that will give hope to the murderer and the liar, you know, and those who sin greatly against God, that God is saying, well, look at this man. He killed many of my saints. And yet I offered grace to him, so I can offer grace to you. So Paul used this as an example to others that you can have hope in God because I did a lot too. So again, he understood ignorant sin would not totally excuse him. Okay? And so he's saying that God's patience and long-suffering will be shown in me and through me. And this is why he was given great grace to endure much persecution and suffering. He thought it was his duty, and God said it was a part of his ministry to bear much of this. And he would simply say, well, if I must know Christ and know him better, if this is the means, then he said, then let it, I will glory in my infirmities. You know, that this is God's purpose and will, then I will follow it. And so we see the change that the gospel had. Again, back up, when he says, of whom I am chief, again, it's been misused to apply that Paul was a sinner in the present tense, which he just refuted. And again, John would have to refute this. Let's go to John, 1 John chapter 3. So Paul would be in error, and John would correct him if he was claiming to be a practicing sinner. 1 John chapter 3, look at verse 7. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous just as he, just as God is righteous. Verse 10, in this the children of God and the children of the devil are made known. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. If Paul was claiming to be a sinner in the present tense, then John would say, then you're still a sinner. You're a child of the devil. You know. And it's the only time the context is used again, and it's used out of context, because he says, I was formerly a blasphemer. I'm not a blasphemer anymore. I've believed the gospel, and grace has been given to me. And not only so, he's enabled me to be a minister and an apostle before him, claiming that he did not live in a practicing state of sin. Okay. So he said again, he's going to be a pattern. He used a word that no other apostle used as a pattern, that if anybody else had used other than by command of God, it would have been blasphemy and arrogance. Moses used it. Some people like to attribute that that Joshua wrote it, that Moses could not have wrote that Moses was the meekest man on earth. He could write whatever God told him to write. It may have been humbling, but there's no proof that Joshua... People want you to believe that the whole book was written by Moses, but that was inserted by Joshua. Because see, they couldn't believe that Moses could write about himself. He was the meekest man. He could write whatever God told him to write. See, that is true meekness, to do as you're told. You know? And the scripture says this, says he was the meekest man on earth at that time, or very meek before God. You know? And so again, Paul used the same terminology. He said, be ye followers of me, as I am of Christ Jesus. You never have any of the other apostles say that directly. They probably could, but it's interesting. Paul writes it and says, I am an example of how you should live before God. Well, you watch him and you see he knew what he was talking about. He said, I will be the pattern. You will see the long suffering of God worked in me. You will see the suffering of the gospel in me. You will see the stake in the flesh. You will see that I will be given a special messenger, the devil, to cause great persecution that's not even normal for the normal Christian or apostle, because of the great revelation I'm being given and going to be given. If God didn't do this, I would be lifted up in pride like the devil, and he could not trust me. So we're seeing that this is why the Lord said, I will show him what he will suffer for my name's sake, to be what I want him to be. And to write what I want him to write, he's going to go to the cross in a way that many do not go. And so he understood this. Therefore, he said, when I sought the Lord three times to take this evil from me, the Lord said, no. He said, my grace is sufficient for you. For my strength is made perfect in weakness. When you're totally weak and you cannot stand, then you will rely on me. Then you will know it is I doing this. That's why he said, I always have the sentence of death on me. I bear in my body the dying of the Lord Jesus Christ, that his life will be manifested. He could say that in a way that many could not say. So again, when he says, I will be the pattern, you know, the Lord's are going to use me as a pattern. He talked about I was given more abundant grace than the other apostles for some of the things he was given and some of the things he had to bear. That's why Peter could say, our brother Paul has some hard things to say and some hard things to experience too. But again, we see the great grace he was given. When you read Paul, you know, his life sometimes was similar to Job's. But he kept saying what? Rejoice. And again I say, then you know he had a walk with God, because from the natural don't make sense. Nobody bears what Paul bears without getting bitter and resentful toward God, unless you know something about God. Because the natural man could not live that way. But Paul could. And he talked about, then I will glory in whatever the Lord puts on me if it causes me to know him better. And this is what he looked to. Okay? And then he seems to just elevate his thoughts now and give sort of a doxology or a praise to the Lord. Now to the King Eternal. The translation sometimes says the King of all ages, the King of the world of ages, means of everything eventually. Immortal. He never changes. Incorruptible. Jehovah said, I am the Lord Jehovah who changes not. Hebrews says, Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. He cannot change. He will not change. What does it say? James says, the Father of lights, and whom there is no changeableness, no turning, no darkness. He's telling us that God is sure, and if you read Scripture, his word is as sure as him. That's why I said, heaven and earth will pass away. My word will not. Why? Because the word reveals who I am, what my character is. That I am holy and just, and I change not, and I will never change. And you can count on that. So that's what he's telling people. If you learn what I'm like, then you'll know I do not change on certain issues. I cannot sin, I will not lie, nor will I tolerate the sinner and those who rebel against me. So I will not have no favorites. You know. So see, once we know that, it gives us security in his word. And it will cause us not to presume on his grace and think we're going to be favored. We'll only be deceived. So he's the King of all ages, immortal, invisible. He cannot be seen clearly for who he is. The only way we can see him is in the face of Jesus Christ, the image of the invisible Father. And the only way we can understand him is through the revelation of the Holy Spirit. Jesus says, no one knows the Father but the Son who is in his bosom. Actually, no one knows the Father but he who is God, who lives face to face with him. That's why the Son is called God, the Word. He said, I am always with him. I know him like no one knows him. And no one can know him until I choose to reveal him. And then the Holy Spirit comes along and says, and you can't know Jesus until I reveal him. So again, you see the harmony. No one has seen the Father in his purest sense of who he is, not on this side. We shall once know him and see him as he is, as God is capable to reveal himself. So in that context, he's invisible. We see through a glass darkly. We see glimpses, but we do not see him in the full light, nor can we. So he simply, and he's invisible to us in many ways, yet he is everywhere and sees all. We just don't see him all the time or what he's doing. So he is in his creation, yet he is separate from his creation. You know, no animism there. You know, he's not into objects to possess them. Objects are in him. We live, we move, and we have our being in him. God is inside and outside his creation. So there is no place he is not. Invisible, though. To God alone, he said, who is all wise, be honor and glory forever, so be it. We will stop there for tonight. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word, that it is true. It tells us what you're like and what you expect. And we have assurance and surety. It puts our faith, Lord, in you, that you, in your nature, in your essence, do not change. And if we learn what you're like, Lord, we will not expect you to change. We will be conformed to Christ. He will not be conformed to us. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.